those words are striking, aren't they? Must I be carried on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? The fact that we're able to sit here tonight without fear of authorities breaking in, hailing us all to jail for believing the truth, preaching the truth. The fact that we're able to do that, we owe a great deal to those who gave their lives for this freedom. The very book that we have in our possession right here, the translation of God's Word, was not obtained without shedding of blood at the loss of life. Men and women laid their lives down for the sake of the truth. We're called to the same. We're called to the same. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. As I've said so many times, ours is not a ministry of negatives. We don't attempt to build a ministry by tearing down anything and everyone. Yet the scriptures very clearly, very boldly, very dogmatically denounce error. Paul said, "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not handling the word of God in craftiness." And we must, as a faithful watchman, I must warn the sheep of the coming wolf. And as believers, we need to... The church is called, the old writers used to call the church militant. That is, the church that's still in the battle, is still upon this earth, is indeed still in a warfare. If you read ahead in 2 Timothy, you'll find he said in chapter 2 that we're to endure hardness as a good soldier. No man that warreth entangled themselves with the affairs of this life. There is a war still going on. That very hymn we just sang says, "Is the world a friend of grace?" You'll find out very quickly that it's not, if you but dare to stand up and just stand for the truth. Now, if you know anything, and like I said, ours is not a ministry of negatives, not at all. One time I preached a message entitled "Straight Stick Preaching," using that illusion that if you put down a straight stick, you'll see the crooked. But the scriptures do very clearly reveal the crooked for what it is, crooked. And if you know anything about the glory of the Lord and have seen just a little bit of His majesty and His power, it's easy for you to become quite indignant and quite provoked at this ignorant and impudent world that carries on all of its carryings on under the name of God and the name of Christianity. With all of their talk of some God they've conjured up and some Jesus, I cringe when they use that glorious and blessed name in such a fashion. I cringe. It makes me ashamed. And they supposedly follow this one who in no way resembles the Lord Jesus Christ of the Holy Scriptures, and a candle does, a flickering candle does to the sun. I've said so many times, if one would have a clear picture or description of the Lord Jesus Christ, he only needs to read Revelation chapter 1, and he would see. And there he or she would have a view of the infinitely glorious and powerful person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and see him as he is. And someday every eye will behold him as he is, not as they think he is, not as they've conjured him up to be, but as he is. And not as he was either. Many people stumbled when he came the first time because his glory was veiled from human view. And they stumbled at him, his claims. They stumbled at him, as they do now, because they have no understanding of how he really is. Being ignorant of the scriptures, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And all eyes are going to see him. The Scripture says they're going to weep and wail because of Him whom they have pierced. And now and forevermore, every eye shall someday see Him. And if you've noticed in every one of these letters that we've studied thus far, have you noticed with me that in every one of these letters to the churches, he, at the very outset of the letter, he gives a brief description of himself. Do you notice that? He rehearses with them or gives another brief description of his glory and his majesty. Have you noticed that with me? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "These things to the church at Ephesus, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hands and walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And then in verse 8 of that same chapter, "The church at Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Look at verse 12. "Unto the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Verse 18, "These things to the church at Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet are like fine brass." Chapter 3, verse 1, "To the church at Sardis, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Verse 7 of chapter 3, "The angel of the church in Philadelphia, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, that hath the key of David, that openeth no man shutteth, and shutteth no man openeth." Verse 14, "Unto the angel of the church at Laodicea, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Each time he reminds the churches of his glorious majesty and his awesome person so that they won't forget, that they won't forget who he really is. And verse 18, there's not a more striking characteristic given in all of these verses, in all of these letters, than the one given us tonight in verse 18. "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God." I like that name. I like that name. What a name. The Son of God. The only begotten, well-beloved Son of the Most High God. The Son of the Highest. Someone called Him the Crown Prince of Heaven. The Son of God. And He says here, He's the Son of God who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire. Fiery eyes. Hebrews 12:29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." It's not this sweet Jesus that men talk about. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Psalm 11 verse 4 said, His eyes behold, his eyelids try. They're omniscient eyes. They're all-seeing eyes. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He sees all, knows all, beholds all. Eyes of fire. Have you ever stood before a roaring bonfire? If you get too close, it will consume you, won't it? Not only that, it brings everything to light, doesn't it? All around it. Bringing all things to light. These are the eyes of our Lord. Bringing all things to light. Exposing all darkness for what it is. Eyes that flash with anger. Men are going to see eyes like they've never seen before. Have you ever seen the eyes of someone who's absolutely full of fierceness and anger? Men have never seen eyes like they're going to behold someday. Eyes of fire. Flash with anger. God is angry with the wicked every day. Eyes also, fiery eyes. This means also eyes that are warm and sparkle. Eyes of love. That flash, that sparkle, a sparkle in his eye, a beam, a twinkle in his eye, if you will, for his children. And then it says here, he has eyes like unto the flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. His feet are like fine brass. Now, I don't know if you'll get anything out of this. I don't know if I'll be able to to make you see what the reason I wrote it down. But here's a note of interest. Brass. You know what brass, where the metal brass comes from? The metal brass is an alloy. That means anything that's an alloy is a mixture of things. And brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. Two parts copper and one part zinc. This was glorious to me. Copper. Now, you know that copper is one of the only truly native ores that we mine out of the earth. In other words, when we say native, it's something that appears in its pure form. You don't melt it down. You don't have to, like gold, you don't have to get away the dross and the rock and all of the earth and so forth to get to it. It's there. And the Scripture says it's in abundance. Well, that's the Godhead of Christ. Two parts, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He's two parts God, one part man. Zinc now. Zinc is never native. It's never found in its purest form, except when it was found in the person of Christ. Man is never found in his purest form, except when Christ took that part, took the seed of woman. And it must be extracted. It must be extracted. Zinc must be. So two parts copper, one part zinc to make this thing a brass. Receive that what it is. But it says here, his feet are like fine brass. His feet are like fine brass. These are the feet of the God-man. The feet of the God-man. The foundation upon which life stands are the feet of God. He's the one who holds this universe up. And in the feet of man who walked this planet, his feet are like fine brass. Now turn over with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. You've all heard this silly little saying that Armenians are very fond of quoting. God has no hands but your hands. No feet but your feet. No voice but your voice. No mouth but your mouth. You've heard that, haven't you? I remember one time when working on the railroad, they had a little Bible study, so to speak, on Fridays at lunchtime, and some well-known so-called evangelist stopped in there at the request of one of the workers there, and he gave his little spiel, and I was a young believer at the time. I didn't know much. I knew he was a heretic. But he got up afterward and quoted that little saying now and asked me to accept Jesus. You know, he said, because he has no hands but your hand, no feet but your... I wish I'd have known Psalm 115 at the time. I wish I'd have had the zeal and the guts, if you will, to stand up and say, wait a minute, let's read Psalm 115 about his hands and his feet. Look at it with me. Psalm 115. He says in verse 3, aren't God's in the heavens? He does whatsoever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hand. They have mouths, but they can't speak. Eyes have they, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Noses have they, but they smell, they have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat, and they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth them. Now they're right. Their God has no feet but their feet. But our God has feet. Their feet like brass. They're fine feet. Fine feet. As brass that burns in a fiery oven, Revelation 1 says. And all unbelievers are going to see one day he's got feet because they're going to be under him. Right? Well, he does have feet after all. I didn't think he had any but mine. But all believers are going to be kissing them. They love those feet. Just like Mary Magdalene loved those feet when he was on there. They loved those glorious feet. she loved those, saw beauty in those glorious feet. She saw he had feet. She saw he was the Lord of glory, and only if she could get to his feet and sit at his feet and bow at his feet would she receive pardon and salvation. And the people of God, they see he has feet. He has feet, all right. All right, look at verse 19 in our text. He says, "Now I know thy works." Do you see how all this, and like I said, ours is not one of negatives, but all of this needs to be exposed, doesn't it? It's absolute blasphemy. Can you think of a more blasphemous thing to say than God can't do anything unless you let him? They have their little gods, don't they? Our God, where's your God, David? You son of David. Where's your God? He's in the heavens. And he does whatsoever he pleases. And you do whatsoever he pleases. All right, he says, "I know your works," verse 19. "I know your works, and I know your charity and your service, your faith and your patience. I know your work and your works." And once again, he says this to the church, and once again, it's important. The works of the believers are important. Paul said in Romans 12, verse 1, he said, "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body to living sacrifice unto God. It's your reasonable service." He knows our works. He knows how we live, what we do, and works are important. They're not unto salvation, but they're because of it. They're because of it. Faith without works is dead. All right, he says, "I know your love. I know your love to me. I know your service to me. I know your faith. I know your patience under affliction." All of this in the cause of Christ. He's saying basically the same thing that he said to the church at Pergamos, who went under such trial and affliction and so forth and persecution and endured with such patience. I know what you're going through. And then he mentions their works again. He says, "And thy works, I know your works." And then at the last, he says, "And thy works." And the last to be more than the first. And don't let that confuse you. I believe he's saying there, and many of the men that I have good confidence in, a good deal of confidence in, said the same thing. I believe he's saying that I know your zeal and your enthusiasm and your works when I first revealed myself to you and you were in my service, and I know your works at the last. The last will be more than the first. In other words, fruit will be more on an older vine. The older a vine or older a believer becomes, the more fruit he will bear to the glory of the Lord. The last works will be more than the first. All right, now, verse 20. Then he says to the church, and as to as many as this applies, he gets into this thing. It's a very, very deep mystery. Verse 20. He says, "Notwithstanding." Now, he just commended the church there for her love to him and service and faith and patience and works and so forth. He says in verse 20, no, he warns them, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." A few things against thee, "because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Every word is significant here. She calleth herself a prophetess. To teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, if you want to go back sometime and read this story of Jezebel, it's found in 1 Kings 16, and her story ends in 2 Kings chapter 9. But 1 Kings 16 is the first mention of this woman named Jezebel, and I'll briefly tell you who she is. It's very interesting reading. Go back and read it sometime. Jezebel was the wife, and the scriptures have a whole lot to say about Jezebel. She's mentioned quite a few times. Jezebel was the wife of a wicked king named Ahab. A wicked king named Ahab. And she was the daughter of a Zidonian king, or Sidonian king. Does the name, the city Sidon, ring a bell with you? Tyre and Sidon that our Lord spoke of so much, and that so many of the Old Testament prophets spoke of, the downfall of this place called Sidon and its neighboring city of Tyre. Well, Sidon, this woman Jezebel, came from this place. Sidon was a wicked place, a great and glorious city, but a wicked one, and is very hostile to the children of Israel. When Israel was going into fair Canaan to take the promised land that God promised them, they failed to take Sidon. The Lord told them to wipe out every city in their path. They didn't do it with the Sidonians. And the Sidonians harassed and harangued and fought against Israel for a long time, until finally they made a league and a covenant. And eventually Israel was corrupted by the Sidonians. And Sidon was a city renowned for its artistry, for its crafts, its finery, its architecture, and many things of that sort. If these things ring a bell, it's because it's very clear of who this is speaking of. Sidon also was renowned for its worship of pagan gods, beginning with the worship of Baal. This is where the worship of Baal came from. This is the reason the prophets foretold of the destruction of Sidon, because they introduced the worship to Baal. Baal was basically a he-god. And then they worshiped this god called Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth. She was a she-god. Now, they had a god to fit everybody. They had a god that would please anybody. Have a he-god, they'd have a she-god. They'd have a him saint, have a her saint. You'd bow before whichever one you felt like worshiping. Now, all of this clearly depicts Roman Catholicism, beyond a shadow of a doubt, which has its Jesus and which has its Mary. And you can take your pick. You can worship whichever one you want. Whichever one you want. He God and a she God. They're of equal power. And it depicts also any and all religions that are allied to this form of idolatry. Jezebel. Jezebel, if you remember the story, Jezebel was a headstrong, a mighty powerful woman. She ruled a roost. Her husband was truly henpecked. She ruled a roost. He did what she told him to do. Jezebel ruled her house, and she was especially, as you can imagine, she was especially fond of Ashtoreth, the she-god, Ashtoreth. Now, the parallels are many. The parallels are many, and the Lord in the New Testament here talks and warns people of suffering this Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servant. The parallels are many. A religion of show, a religion of artistry, of finery, of all of its tapestries and statues and things in great and glorious cities. A religion of show, religion of women, that women mostly patronized, women of finery, of grandeur. And if you'll read the story sometime, Jezebel persecuted the true. She persecuted the true prophet and the true God and the truth. She persecuted the truth. And she obtained houses and lands, and she took everything in her path underhandedly at the hands of her husband. She instructed him to do this and do that. And she obtained lands and things by force and by trickery. Read the story sometime of Naboth, whose vineyard she trickily obtained. And Jezebel one day sat in her window. In 2 Kings chapter 9 is the story of her demise. She sat in her window one day, painted in all her finery. She looked real good, and it says she had a headdress on her head. And said she looked out her window. And here came a fellow named Jehu. Now the name Jehu means Jehovah is He. I like that. Jehovah is He. You've heard all this talk today, all this blasphemous talk about making God a she and taking the sexist language out of the Scripture and all that. Jehu means Jehovah is He. And this man came riding into town one day looking for this Jezebel. And he saw her, and she was glaring down at him from the window and had her little headdress on. And he told his soldiers, throw her down.